Good evening. I wonder if I could ask Todd to open in prayer tonight. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the another of the attributes of God. We're going to look at His holiness. And we've seen a fair amount, and we're getting towards the end, not the end of what we could say about Him, but the end of my endurance, I think. So maybe one more. I think Brother Sam is going to speak next Wednesday night. Shake your head yes, please. Thank you. And I think I may have one more after that, so we'll see. The holiness of God. A lot of times, I think we try to define holiness in relation to us and maybe miss a little bit of what God's holiness really is. So hopefully tonight we'll have an understanding of that. The holiness of God, to some degree, speaks of His purity, the purity of His motives, the purity of His being, and the purity of His actions. There are three passages that I'd like to look at just initially by way of kind of introducing this concept of what the holiness of God means. And in these three passages, I think we'll get some sense of what it is. The first is over in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. I was really scratching my head as I was going back over my notes, and I couldn't find that verse, and I was saying, where is it? And then I realized I was looking at Hosea instead of Habakkuk. Hosea 1 doesn't have 13 verses, but Habakkuk does. So Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil." The word "behold" there means to look with favor upon. So it carries more than just seeing it, but it's to observe it and look with favor upon it. "So thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Now the context, the setting where that is said, God was telling Habakkuk what He was getting ready to do by way of chastening the nation of Israel. And He was telling them that He was going to bring the Babylonians in and use them as a tool, so to speak. And Habakkuk was taken back because, in his mind, the Babylonians were far more wicked than the nation of Israel. And he was expressing his concern, his frustration, back to God, and how could you bring such a wicked nation? It's like you're looking with favor upon them and using them to discipline us. Now, we know in the overall scheme of history, God used the Babylonians, and then, as a result of their wickedness, brought judgment upon them in His time. But here, Habakkuk is saying, you know, you are too pure. You're too holy to observe their wickedness and not respond. So in that setting, we get the sense that God's holiness is something that moves Him to respond. It requires an action on His part. Over in Psalm chapter 5, specifically verses 4 and 5. He says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Let's read the next three too as well. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. It's as if the psalmist here, David, recognizes that there are two paths, and men choose one of the two. One is that of obedience, one is that of disobedience. And those that are on that path to disobedience will bear the wrath of God if they don't repent. Those that are on the path of obedience will experience the mercy of God. And he is then calling out to God, keep me on the right path because I don't want to be over there. I don't want to be in the path that brings forth your wrath and your anger. So again, we see that the holiness of God is that which responds and that dictates that he respond to disobedience, to evil, and to wickedness. And then over in Psalm 11, and let's just read this whole, it's a short one, so let's just read the whole psalm. It says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now we see the same concept there. We see these two paths, and we see God is obligated in being true to his character to put forth his wrath on those that are in the path of disobedience. It is an intimate part of who he is. It's not something that he deviates from. So, trying to define this concept of holiness, a lot of times we think, well, it means he's sinless. But really, when you get down to it, that doesn't even make sense. If we think of how we define sin, sin is anything that is disobedience to God, anything that is contrary to his will. So God can't sin. He can't do anything that's contrary to his own will. It doesn't make sense. That's one way. Another way we know that Christ couldn't sin, because it would be going against his own will. He can't do that. So God's holiness is more than the fact that he can't sin. It really speaks to us of his attitude towards disobedience and towards the disobedient. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight, just to kind of rehearse that in our minds. I could probably stop and you would know everything you're going to know. But we'll look at a few more passages and consider this as we consider who God is and what he's like and what we can expect from him. So it doesn't only relate to his state of being, but also to his reaction to anyone that acts in a manner that's contrary to his will. His very essence is that he cannot tolerate disobedience. He cannot ignore it. There's a passage that says he will by no means acquit the guilty. So God must, to be true to himself, he must judge sin. But let's look at just a few more verses that talk about his holiness, just to see what else the scripture has to say. One is so familiar. It's in Psalm 22, verse 3. And we know that passage. It's the passage that speaks of Christ on the cross and his suffering, him crying out to God. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then, in essence, he answers his own question in verse 3. And he says, but thou art holy. That's why. That's why God forsook his son. It's because he's a holy God. Now, that illustrates probably better than anything else the fact that God must respond to sin. If there was ever a time that he would withhold his response to sin, it was when sin was put on his son, when he was made sin for us. And the very truth that we see God turning his back and judging his son, who dare think that they will escape the wrath of God? Because if he did that to his son, his only beloved son, then what's he going to do to those who tread across the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Punishment for sin is absolutely certain. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, this is after Moses and the children of Israel have come through the Red Sea. They've seen their enemy defeated. And in his song of victory in verse 11, he focuses specifically on this attribute. He doesn't focus on his goodness. He focuses specifically on his holiness. He says, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? Now, he had just seen God's response to the disobedient. There before them, floating in the water, was the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time. Wiped out just like that. God responded to their stubborn will, to their continual rejection of who he was. We think of Joseph being sold into slavery and then being elevated to a position of authority there where everybody in Egypt knew who it was that interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And he gave credit to God in heaven, so everybody in Egypt knew who the true God was. And yet they continued to worship the sun god, the god of the Nile, all of these false gods. They continued to bow down to him. They continued to reject this bright light that had been brought right in their midst. And so God brought judgment upon them. And Moses, in thanking God, he thanks him. He speaks of him as one who is unlike any other. He's glorious in holiness. His holiness caused him to strike the enemy of God's people. His holiness caused him to do what we memorized last week, to destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, I'm not sure I can explain why Hannah, in her prayer of thanksgiving and praise to God, speaks of his holiness. Maybe you can think through that and give me some insight. But she did, in fact, in her joy of being able to have a child now, she says, there is none holy like the Lord. That was the attribute that came to her attention when she was thinking of what he had done. Now, perhaps it was because of the misery she had lived in when her, what would you call it? Her stepwife, her whatever, her mirror image made fun of her because she couldn't have kids. And maybe she saw this as God's holiness in honoring her who chose to honor him, as opposed to the one who demonstrated many traits that certainly were not godly. Then over in Psalm 111:9, a pretty familiar passage where it says, "Holy and reverend is his name." And then to the New Testament, I think one of the things that so impresses me is when Christ confronts the various demonics, and the demons themselves, in one case they said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you can bet they were trembling. You see, they at one time were in heaven. They were with Satan when he rebelled. They knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. They had seen him. They knew him from seeing him in heaven. And they identified him because they know what awaits them. His holiness will strike out and will send them to everlasting judgment and damnation. So those are just a few verses that point to his holiness. But then there are some that I think show us that in some ways his holiness is like the pinnacle of his character. I'm hesitant to say it's the most important, but it certainly is elevated in its ranking. Maybe that's how we should put it. As we look at the angels in heaven, there is no other attribute that is linked to God in the way that his holiness is. The very angels that are in his presence cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." He is the thrice holy God. They never cry out, "Merciful, merciful, merciful." They never cry out, "Good, good, good." But they are focused on and caught up with his holiness to such a degree that when they declare who he is in his presence, it's holy, holy, holy. We see it in Isaiah 6, and we see it over in Revelation 4 as the four living creatures cry out to him, "Holy, holy, holy." We also find a few occasions where the Lord himself swears by something. We know that if we swear by something, we pick something that's got greater authority than we do, so that when we're in court, we put our hand on the Bible and we swear that we're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We swear by an authority that is higher than us. But when God makes an oath, he can only swear by himself, but two or three times he swears by his holiness, as if to elevate it to a degree higher than his other attributes. It's as if it's an attribute that is controlling the other attributes as they work together and they display who he is. So over in Psalm 89:35, we find him, you don't have to turn to these, we find him swearing by his holiness. And twice in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 4, verse 2, and Amos chapter 6, verse 8, he swears by his holiness. So that attribute is linked to his name more than any other attribute that we find. Now, is it any wonder then that which God emphasizes, man de-emphasizes? We find man, in general, wanting to emphasize his love. And we're very grateful that he is a God of love. And yet man wants to focus on his love at the expense of his holiness. And they want to say, well, a God of love certainly wouldn't send people to hell. A God of love certainly will overlook those little acts of disobedience. I mean, we all have those problems and those issues. So they want to minimize his holiness at the expense or for the sake of his other attributes. But we don't find that in Scripture. In essence, it's the reverse. His holiness has a preeminence among his attributes. Now, I mentioned earlier that his holiness dictates that he will judge sin. And I'd like to focus on that just a little bit. Hebrews 12:29. Tells us something about God. It says, "For our God is a consuming fire." It speaks of the manifestation of this attribute of his holiness. He's a consuming fire to those who reject his mercy. We look back and we see numerous examples of it. We see in the Garden of Eden, as he had the crown of his creation, Adam and Eve, those that he had walked with and had close fellowship with, and yet his judgment was swift. It was immediate. When they disobeyed, their spirits died instantly. They were dead. They lived on physically, but their spirits died immediately. They were separated from God at that moment. We see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as he rained down fire, literally being a consuming fire on those cities. We see it by his destruction of the earth by flood. We see it with the Egyptian army. We see it with Korah and his followers, and with Achan. So all through the Old Testament, we see God lashing out to destroy those who refuse the mercy that he offers. But in every case, he gives a lot of warning. Sodom and Gomorrah had the testimony of Lot and Abraham. It tells us that Lot was a righteous man and his soul was vexed by what went around him. But certainly they knew of Abraham. They knew of him as the one that had honored and obeyed God and who God was blessing and was making him multiply and wealthy. They knew that information and yet they refused it. Noah preached for 120 years while he worked on the boat. He wasn't back in a closet somewhere. He was out in the open. Everybody could see it. People walked by it. Not only that, have you ever thought about how all those animals came in? One day, people saw those animals walking down the road. And they had to think, what in the world is going on? Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey has just hit town. They had so much light right in front of them. Have you ever thought about who didn't get on the boat? I mean, Noah had neighbors. They saw it every day. He, I think, had to have cousins and relatives and probably brothers and sisters who he preached to for 120 years. So was God's judgment out of the blue? It was in a way, but I mean, he gave plenty of warning. What about, we talked about the Egyptians. We know of the warning they had. But then we go to the New Testament and we find two people that don't seem to have any warning. Ananias and Sapphira. Two believers. But as I thought about it, well, they did have warning, didn't they? They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And we're not told the conviction that must have been going on in their hearts when they chose to lie about what they did. So they had plenty of warning. And God struck out of his holiness. Now, I can't tell you why he doesn't strike in the same way today. We're probably all very grateful that he does. But we need to remember, the scripture says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You may think that you're getting by with something. You may think that it's just a little thing. It's not a big thing. It's a little thing. And yet, even for the believer, God will bring discipline. He doesn't ignore that little thing. He doesn't miss it. He doesn't overlook it. He will bring chastening into the life of a believer. So we see from these different accounts evidence of God's holiness. He's intolerant of disobedience, and to fail to punish sin would mean that he would cease to be God. What should our response be? I thought of three different aspects of our response. The first is worship. If recognizing the holiness of God doesn't draw our hearts to worship, nothing will. Because when we realize that he has redirected his wrath that we deserve to his son, that ought to bring forth worship from our hearts. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, if you're in Christ, he will one day present you holy. That's why we can be in heaven. That's why he doesn't have to spit us out, to spew us out of heaven, out of his presence. Because he has declared us to be holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That should bring forth worship from our heart. Next, it should cause us to seek to walk worthy of our calling. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says this, but as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Now, if God's holiness is his hatred for disobedience, for sin, and wickedness, then what should our holiness be? It should be our hatred for sin and disobedience and wickedness. And it needs to start with us. It's like the scripture says, don't go to pull the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your own. We need to examine ourselves and seek to get rid of and to despise anything that God despises. We should feel about it like he feels about it. But I think we also need to be very careful that we also look at the person the way he looks at the person. Sometimes in our zeal, we can hate the sin and the sinner. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's how we need to be. We need to be able to separate the person from the lifestyle, from the act, from whatever it is they're doing, and despise anything that is contrary to God's word, but to reach out to those people with the love of Christ, because that's what he did. to walk worthy of our calling. There were three different aspects of this that came to mind. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting with verse 11 and going down to chapter 7, verse 1. I've referred to this a few times recently. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For us to receive God's full intended blessing on His children, we've got to walk in holiness. We've got to be holy as He's holy. If we, as the psalmist says, regard iniquity in our heart, we're not going to be in that place of God's full blessing. We're not going to experience what God really wants us to experience and has for us to experience. We're not going to experience what it means practically for God to be our Father and for us to be His children. Yes, we will have eternal life, but we will miss so much of what God wants to pour out on us here in this life if we don't walk in holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Holiness is required for effective service to God. Don't think that you can be a little bit holy and be effective for God. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. There's not going to be much fruit. In His mercy, there may be a little fruit, but there's not going to be abundant fruit coming from your life unless you pursue holiness with a passion. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that He will chasten us to bring that about. It says, For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He will bring chastening in the life of a believer. If you're living in unholiness and you're not experiencing the chastening of God, chances are you better check your birth certificate, because he's given a promise. He will bring chastening into the life of those he loves. And he's not like us parents who miss some things, don't know some things are happening, just get tired of doing it and don't do it consistently. He will be effective with his chastening. And then the last thing, the last response, I think, and this was highlighted as Bethany was telling us a little story of a fella in her one of her classes the other day, and she was talking about, I guess she had them talking about their churches and what they do, and she was trying to tell them, you need to know what your church believes in. You need to know what you stand for. And so one of these little guys says, well, what does your church stand for? So she started telling him some things. And she told him about the Lord's Supper. And she said, we remember the Lord every week. And he said, oh my. And that kind of caught her by surprise. And he said, oh my. And he came up with something I have never thought about in my life. He said, that means there's just that much more opportunity for you to get chastened by God. Well, it's true, isn't it? Now, we look at it from the positive side. It helps us keep short accounts with God. But we are to examine ourselves. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Let's not be casual with that, folks. We have the record of God's word that says that in Corinth, there were those that were sick and some that even had died because they came to the Lord's Supper and they participated, ignoring the sin in their life. You can fool the elders, you can fool the assembly, you can fool your family, but you can't fool God. It's a serious, serious matter when we understand the holiness of God and we gather in there every Sunday morning. And maybe our thought should be as we walk through the door, oh my. Are we just going through the motions because that's just one of our meetings? Or are we recognizing we are entering into the presence of an all-knowing, holy God? And we better take care how we approach Him. So that's what our response should be. It should bring forth worship. It should result in us walking worthy of our calling. And it should cause us to take care as we gather together every Sunday morning to remember Him.